This past weekend, like I said, we had our Holy Spirit conference, and God was stirring our hearts to pray. Can everybody say pray? Pray, right? Prayer is when we talk to God, and even in those services, we talked about how we do that and what is available for us, right? God moved in miraculous ways. You guys heard testimony from Joe and sharing about her migraine that the Lord touched and her shoulder that God healed. God is a healing God. He's a powerful God. He's a mighty God. And last week we spoke of David in the Valley of Elah in our Israel series that we're in. And I showed you on location the Valley of Elah, and we connected the dots of David's amazing race, also known aka as the run for his life. Right? King Saul was trying to hunt him down, was trying to kill him. And so he was on this fleeing. But we walked through that and we talked about life symbols. Finding pictures and moments in our life when we had an awesome encounter with our mighty God. And because I'm a visual guy, I wanted to bring this up and let you know here that, again, this is at the museum in Israel, and it's one of the most famous museums in the world. And actually, those stones, if you get up close to that glass, they're about the size of tennis balls or bigger. A lot of times when we sing our little songs about David and Goliath, right? We think he went to the brook and he grabbed like this itty bitty stone. We're like, ooh, David, let me put it in. And we're only a boy named David, only a little sling, right? David had taken out lions, right? And bears, oh my, okay? And so now, he is not wielding a tiny stone. In fact, he is wielding a tennis ball-size stone. Okay? This is a powerful weapon. Okay? Because I'm a visual guy, I want to show you that. And in fact, in future times, after this time with Goliath, there is actually this big, huge picture that has the horses of Sennacherib are coming down angled at the Israelites. And what are the Israelites' weapons in hand? Their slings and their stones flying in the air towards their enemies. That's interesting, huh? If it's good for the gander, it's good for, right? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for David is good for us in our army. Maybe we need to start implementing these slings, right? And so you see these Israelites and they're slinging these tennis ball size stones at their enemies. Mark Turnage, he says this, and I think it's really an interesting thing to think about, that Goliath brought a knife to a gunfight. He brought a knife to a gunfight. How many of you seen Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark? Right? In the movie, this swordsman comes up and is like, right? And he looks so intimidating and he's big. And again, Indiana Jones is exhausted and he's not ready for this fight. You can see the sweat all down his back. And so what does he do? He pulls out the gun and shoots him. And you laugh because it's just so ironic and what's going on. Well, again, Goliath brought a knife to a gunfight. Why do I say that? Because David, in essence, doesn't fight fair. David does the unexpected. He does what God had trained him in. And Goliath of Gath was not ready for this underdog. He wasn't ready for a tennis ball-sized rock attack. And I make this connection with prayer and the power of prayer. The enemy of the disciples, the devil, was not ready for the attack brought on at the day of Pentecost. I'm sure he knew that something was coming, but he underestimated the weight of the rock that was coming. He thought it was just going to be a little itty-bitty rock. He didn't know that it was going to be a tennis ball-sized rock empowered by the Spirit of God that would aim right here and knock him down dead in one shot. He didn't know what was coming. I believe that the devil, it was the same thing at the day of Pentecost. You too have a spiritual rock in your sling, and that rock is the rock of prayer. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. I will say that again, and it's worth writing down. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. But God wants us to take that rock and he wants to use it like he did in the day David slew Goliath. He empowered David to do what looked impossible. Today we're diving into the book of Acts, and for many of you this sermon is going to be eye-opening. It's going to be a challenge to your traditional thoughts, and I would say even the church, the traditional church. But I believe it will change your life and change the way you see unfolding biblical theology. How many know that the Old Testament and New Testament are tied together? Right? And they're not just tied together by the binding between Old and New Testament, right? That there is a biblical theology like a thread that runs throughout the Old and New Testament. And we know that like a megaphone, right? It just gets louder and louder and louder, right? But it starts in the Old Testament and you just see it magnified, or like a megaphone, right? It just begins to get louder and more spread out. And so we see this connection between the Old and the New Testament. And I want to share with you something that has to do with biblical theology and the unfolding of it. I want to actually look at a figure in the Bible, and that's Moses. In the book of Numbers, Moses is meeting with the other Jewish leaders. In fact, he's really tired. He's really discouraged, right? Jethro has told him, listen, you do way too much, okay? You need to appoint other judges and leaders, okay? You can't just judge everything, right? You got to appoint leaders. And so he appoints leaders. But he's still, again, he's downtrodden, he's discouraged. The Lord says, get these leaders in my tent, because I'm going to do something awesome. I'm going to do something powerful. And there's 70 elders, but two don't show up. Okay, and so I want to read this text from Numbers chapter 11. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. Right? And Joshua, the son of Nun, we know Joshua will take Moses' place. We know Moses will pass the spiritual baton on to Joshua. We know this happens with Paul and with Timothy. We know this happens with Elijah and with Elisha. And this is a teaching moment for Joshua. Joshua knows that the presence of God, man, it'll kill you if you're not careful. Right? And he's like, man, they're prophesying out there. They're not supposed to be doing that. Moses, what are we going to do? My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? And listen to this prophetic word. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them, or on them all. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. This is not just a desire for Moses. Moses is speaking prophetically. Joel 2:28 echoes the same promise. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So the Jewish people are not only awaiting the Messiah, get this link, get this connection. They're not only waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah is also named as the Anointed One, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, right? Christ is the Anointed One, right? And so they're waiting for the Messiah, but they're not just waiting for the Messiah. Boys and girls, men and women, doesn't matter your occupation. They're waiting for a time where the Holy Spirit won't just pour upon individual leaders, but on all God's people. The democratization of the Holy Spirit. The inaugural moment where a day will come, a time of Pentecost, and that time of harvest, that time of feasts, the time of Feast of Weeks, that time of Pentecost will culminate until Christ's return. Now fast forward, Jesus came showed he was the Son of God, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then he gives an interesting command. Don't go home. And we read this during communion, but I want to read it again. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. What promise? The democratization of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not just on leaders, but on each and every person. And he says this, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But do what? Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany's not too far away. Remember when I talked to you at Easter? Remember Jesus could have just gone over the hill of Mount of Olives, gone down in the valley, and it's a safe walk away from Jerusalem. So it's not too far away. He goes to Bethany. He's talking to them here. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So why do we lift up our hands? Yes, surrender, but maybe we want to receive a blessing, right? We're saying, God, have all of what you want. I receive from you. I want what you have for me. And he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I'll show you why that is so important and so key. So Jesus said, he said, stay in the city. Now you guys, you know I can do accents, right? And there was this guy from New York City and he talked like this, right? He was from the Bronx, right? And so when I'm in New York and somebody says, let's go to the city, I'm not thinking Albany, okay? I'm thinking the city is New York City. Right? When he says stay in the city, it's not like the city of where? It was obvious it was the city of Jerusalem. God's city, the holy city of God that has prophetic overtones and undertones all over it. All over it. And so he says, I want you to stay there. And they were where? Let's read this out together. Verse 53. And were continually in the temple blessing God. One more time. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. It's important that we get that and connect with that as we move forward here. Why does Jesus want them to stay in Jerusalem? Because they were waiting to be empowered for the work of world evangelization. What will I prove this morning, which I think is so important, that it happens in the temple? That's really important, and you're going to see why it's important. Mark Turnage, in his book, Windows into the Bible, also the one that went with us to Israel, he says this, Luke recounts that on the day of Pentecost, the big biblical feast of weeks, the followers of Jesus gathered together, Acts 2:1, but never specified the location for the disciples' gathering. Christian tradition came to identify the location of their gathering as the same place where Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. Why is that problematic? Well, I want you to take a look. Okay? To understand the difference of the meaning of the upper room, we have to go back to the Greek. Okay? Luke will write Luke, and what other book will he write? Acts, right? Luke, Acts. It's a two-volume, one work, right? And so, you know, if I use a certain word, I'm going to stick to that word if that word is the same place. Okay? And so in the Last Supper, the upper room was called Enageon. Okay? Luke 22:12, and Mark also cites that and uses that word in Mark 14:15. But then Luke's description after Jesus' ascension is another upper room. And he uses a different word, hyperon. Hyperon. I am a terrible pronouncer of Greek, okay? So, again, take it for what you're like, that is exactly how to say that. Okay, it's not. But hyperon, okay? Now, the Latin translation of these, both of these Greek words, they just took them and they made them one. And they called it cenaculum. Now the problem with this is that the Latin Vulgate is a late 4th century Latin translation. Okay, so about 500 AD, they came to say, okay, everybody, and even by the 16th century, guess what? You're all learning Latin. Okay? We're not studying Greek in our seminaries. We're not studying Hebrew. We're studying Latin, okay? And if the Latin Vulgate says upper room and it's the same word, then it was the same place, and the Last Supper and the Holy Spirit outpouring is all the same place. Do you see how that's problematic? Luke, the author of Luke Acts, will write two different words. So again, not connecting to the same place. I want us to get this, okay? It's important. A lot of times, guys, we drink something down, we take it in because we've heard it so many times before, right? Well, and even our movies, right? I'm watching Superbook with my little kids, right? And they're in the upper room. I want you to think of just size for a second, okay? Rooms in Israel were not very big. Even Caiaphas, who had a mansion in comparison to the other Jewish people, the rooms, I was in those rooms, they're not big. And they cannot house 120 people. Why is that important? Because again, we try to sometimes fit our understanding and make the Bible contort, we twist it and move it around and go, look at that, it kind of fits in there. But we're kind of squeezing Play-Doh and trying to, the Bible's not Play-Doh, right? We're to be malleable and pliable. Not looking like a chicken, I don't know what I'm doing here. I was just joking, okay? But we are meant to be pliable and moved around, right? But the Bible is what it is. And if we just miss out on this, we can miss out on something really important, okay? And so I want you to think about the 120 that are gathered there. I also want you to think about if they're in this upper room where the Last Supper was, away from everybody else, how do 3,000 people hear everybody speaking in different languages? Okay? And then, where do they get baptized? Have you guys ever had a baptismal for 3,000 people? I would picture there's some lines. Okay, and I'm going to revisit this in our sermon here this morning, but there's no Sea of Galilee here. Remember, we're in Jerusalem. We are in the city. They don't have just a big bathtub they throw everybody into. 3,000 get baptized that day. How do they hear it? Where would they be that they'd be able to hear these prayers that are being lifted up to God? Wow, could it be that they were in the temple of the Lord? Could it be that the Holy Spirit would pour out where Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer? Whew. Powerful when you think about it. So let's go back to our study from Mark Turnage. Luke says, the house where they were sitting reflects a manner of speaking within Judaism about the temple of Jerusalem, i.e. the house of the Lord. That's actually me and Natalie in front of the house of the Lord. If you look here in the next picture, they actually covered up with stones where the exit was. There's an entrance to go into the temple, and there was mikvats. I'm probably saying that word wrong, but again, they would dunk themselves in this water to purify themselves before they would go up the steps of the temple to go into the house of God. And then they would all come out this spot here. And so Mark Turnage says, if you want to know for sure where, we've been many places where Jesus was, but if you want to be for sure you're actually standing where Jesus stood 2,000 years ago, guess what? You're standing on that spot. Right there, we're standing on it. I thought that was pretty cool. To be standing where Jesus stood and be assured that that was that place. And so, also, really important point that I want you guys to get is in the midst of Peter preaching, he's going to get filled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to speak in tongues, and then he's going to have another utterance, and he's going to begin to speak, and he says, you know, I've shared on Easter that we don't believe all the Pharisees hated Jesus, that we don't believe all the Pharisees wanted him dead. Neither do we believe that all the Jewish people suddenly became bipolar and were like, we love you, we hate you. Okay? You know, they didn't suddenly become possessed by demons and go die, even though last week I saw you heal Lazarus and raise him from the dead. Okay, that's for another sermon, okay? But point being that could Peter, as he's preaching, points to the Sadducees, points to the ones that wanted all the money and all the power and wanted the temple never to end and were fearful that Jesus would destroy their gig, and he points at them and goes, you who put Jesus to death. That's a captive audience, isn't it? They're in the temple. He's preaching. There's 3,000 or more, because 3,000 accepted Jesus. Some probably didn't. And he has this huge crowd around him, and he looks at the Sadducees and goes, "You who crucified him." And he also will point. He'll point to David's tomb. We were standing right on these steps, and Mark Turnage could point to Jesus' tomb. And Peter will say in his message, "David is still with us." Now, is he doing like one of those thrillers? No, he's not saying he's with us. He's saying, "Look where he was buried. Let me do a little pointing. Over there, David is still with us. But guess what? The Son of David, the Messiah, the promised one, the prophetic one that is being answered now, he's the one we look to. We don't look to David's tomb. It's just a bunch of bones and dust." That's quite the visual, isn't it? For Peter to be in the temple of God, pointing out sights, looking guys in the eye and going, "Man, you did this. But guess what? We can be free. We can follow Jesus. Who's with me?" It's got to be the Holy Spirit doing it. But what an awesome location. And when all these pieces come together, what a powerful picture of the day of Pentecost. What a powerful picture. We talk about Luke's Greek narrative frequently preserves Hebraic-styled syntax and idiom. Thus, the Hebrew idiom that identified the temple as the house, the location of the event in Acts 2 upon the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, seems certain in light of the festivities of Pentecost. Okay, an idiom is like it's raining cats and dogs out there. If you were from another culture, you're like, "Cats and dogs? What are you talking about? Why is it meowing and barking out there?" Right? And you don't know it, right? Because you're not part of that culture where we just started saying as a colloquialism, as a common saying, as an idiom, it's raining like cats and dogs out there. But again, Luke will keep these Hebrew idioms. And so when he calls the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the house of the Lord, he's speaking of those. His disciples remained in Jerusalem. They remained in Jerusalem. Right, we read this. They were continually in the temple blessing God. We just read that passage just a few moments ago. Clearly, Jesus' followers didn't interpret any of his actions prior to the, and including his crucifixion, as either rejecting the temple or rendering it obsolete. The temple was still a place to worship. They were in it continually. They were and why would they be in the temple specifically? It starts with a P. Why would they be there? It was Pentecost, right? It was Pentecost. They're not going to take a holy festival and go, forget about it. I love Jesus. Forget about the Old Testament. I'm Thomas Jefferson. I just rip out the scriptures I like. I'm going to forget these miracles happened, right? No, these are fresh Christians loving Jesus, trying to seek the Holy Spirit before they go and do world evangelization. Right? They're not going to leave Pentecost. They're not going to say, forget the Feast of Weeks. Right? And so they'll go on the days of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks, and they'll be in the temple. Remember what Jesus calls the temple. He says, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." For you analytical people out there, kind of like me, I want you to think about these things. What, location, 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 okay? You're selling a house, it better be in a good location, right? You could have a really nice house. It could have all the bling bling you want. But if it's not in a good location, try selling that thing, okay? The location, location, location. Why would this be the location? The disciples would be at the temple during the festival of Pentecost. The crowd size could fit in the temple, and the ritual immersion pools on location at the temple would have made possible all the water baptisms. Booyah, that's why, okay? And so, if you want to write those down, you're welcome to. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He didn't say, my soon-to-not-be house. Now, he does say the temple will be destroyed and it will be leveled, but that's in 70 AD. We still got a few years, okay? And it's still a holy place, and there's still prophetic speech of Mount Zion, the temple of the Lord, the temple mount there. Okay? The first century historian Josephus backs up what Luke says in the fact that he said that this was multitudes of Jewish pilgrims gathering in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, right? And we can read all of the people that were included, right? If you want to just do shorthand, festival of Pentecost, crowd size, and water baptisms. It says Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And Peter addressed the crowds of pilgrims who were participating in the festival, which took place in the temple. And later Jewish tradition, Jews identify the festival as the time at Pentecost, as the time when God gives the Torah to Israel on Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus chapter 19 and 2 Chronicles 15. So here we come back to Moses again, right? And there is this connection between the divine revelation of Torah and Moses' prophetic word. Would that all the Lord's people have his spirit on them? What does John refer to Jesus as in John chapter 1? The blank was with God, the blank was God. The word, right? Or logos, right? And so he says, the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh, right? And so here we have the word represented in the Messiah, and the Messiah is tied to an outpouring and empowering so that you can then tell that message to the world. Now notice this connection with Moses and Mount Sinai and getting the law and on the mount, if you will, of the temple. Temple Mount, and notice what's pictured in Exodus 19. You got noise, you got wind, you got fire. What do you see in Acts chapter 2? You've got noise, you've got wind, you've got fire. A few weeks ago, we spoke of Elijah and his interaction with the Lord and the use of noise, wind, and fire to connect as well with Sinai, but also the future in Acts chapter 2. Then the Lord speaks in a still, small voice. I love that Tim Enloe says this. You'll hear it repeated, and we're going to go to that in just a few minutes. But Tim Enloe says, you know, that Greek word for divine utterance is like somebody's in a play, right? Sean, I'm going to pick on you. Come on up for a second. Okay, so Sean is in a play, okay? This is Romeo and Juliet, okay? And so he's speaking to Kay, and he's saying, oh, hither thus thou art, maiden, right? And I'm like, but you forget your lines, right? And so I go, how lovely is your face? And so you tell her, it is like the sun shining. It is brilliant and true. I hither love you. Can you give him a hand for a second? All right. That is, I'm the director. He's forgot his lines. He's nervous. He's standing in front of his beautiful wife. There's a crowd. He doesn't know what to say. And so I give him an utterance. This is what you're supposed to say. Hey, say this. The Holy Spirit, when he comes and he baptizes you, he's giving you lines to say. And you participate and you speak those words. That divine utterance, and I apologize if Tim Enloe repeats this, but I want to make sure that it's said. And again, there will be two times that this utterance is spoken of. And again, I think he says this, but there's time when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak this utterance of other tongues, other languages. And then Paul will get up to speak to the 3,000, and it says that he speaks the utterances of God. So now, before, I'm not joking and I'm not mocking tongues, but just as a silly thing. Should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Mitsubishi. Should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Mitsubishi. Now he's saying, now you need to repent. Now you need to repent. Now you need to be filled. Now you need to be filled. You get it? That the same word for the prompting of the play to say, speak these words in a different language, you're still going to have to open up your mouth. You're still going to have to participate. It's still voluntary. Sean, he could have been loud booming, or he could have been quiet saying these lines to Juliet. Right? It's up to him. It's still his body. I don't come and like, here, Sean, let me move you like a puppet, okay? I don't do that, right? He is still, it's volitional. I can get as loud as I want, as quiet as I want. That's what the Bible says when it says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. God's given me the lines. He's telling me what to say. Now it's up to me to open up my mouth and say it. And that's true for speaking in our prayer language, speaking in tongues with baptism, but then also in speaking the words of God to a stranger that he's telling you to say something and you begin to say it. That's the power that God is talking about. Okay? And so I want us to understand that the Holy Spirit is not the icing on the cake. He is the proof in the pudding. The inauguration of the Holy Spirit's outpouring on all flesh that began at Pentecost continues today and is direct evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Did you know that it actually says in God's Word, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says that tongues will be evidence to the non-believer? Well, we sure see that in the book of Acts, don't we? They are declaring the praises of God in my language outside of Hebrew. They're declaring the praises of God. And they are struck to the heart. What should we do? Right? A lot of times we think like, again, and there's processes and there's times to use the gifts, and we're going to walk through that. But how do you know Jesus is real? Look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his work in each Christian life. Why is the testimony so powerful? Because God speaks into your life and changes you and transforms you. So Peter's evangelistic speech and the events that took place show that it was done in a public location in the only place in Jerusalem. Again, where I really believe that the temple was the place where all this stuff took place. And I mentioned before, I'll mention again, how did all these people get wet? Right? How did they get baptized? Well, those ceremonial washings that were right there at the southern side of the temple. And we were there, and he pointed out to what used to be those places. And they were baptized, 3,000 people, in those immersion pools, the mizvah, I think is how you say it. And again, I want you guys to see that God wants to do something spectacular in your life, that the power of prayer is so amazing, and that God wants to do something incredible. So at this time, we're going to gear up for that video. If you guys could hit the lights, and I want you to watch this, and then I'm going to ask us to respond to what the Lord is speaking about.